Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read through verse 18. Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also not your heavenly Father. Sorry. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Here in our text this morning, we have Jesus is dealing with three areas that sum up all of our religious duties. In chapter 5, he spoke of our duties towards men, and here he's focusing on our duties towards God, our religious services that we perform for God. He uses a figure of speech, the fancy proper name for it is synecdoche, which is a figure of speech where the part is put for the whole. We still do it all the time in English. It's so common we don't even think about it or analyze it. For instance, what's very common in times of war, they talk about putting boots on the ground. The person that says putting boots on the ground doesn't mean that we're going to fly over with a cargo jet and dump boots onto the ground. It means boots, but the people that are in the boots, infantry. And so boots on the ground is a synecdoche where the boots are standing for the whole soldier. The same with asking for a woman's hand in marriage. We don't expect her to chop her hand off and hand it to us so that we can marry the hand. When we ask for the hand, we're asking for the whole woman. So it's a very common figure of speech, and Jesus is doing the same thing. When he talks about alms, he's talking about our good works in general, summed up by charitable giving. James, the Apostle James, does the same thing when he talks about pure religion and undefiled is to visit the orphan and widow in their distress. That sums up everything. A person that does that has summed up their duties when it comes to good works towards God. It's a synecdoche. So I would like to, before I get going with this, talk about the whole of duty and divide it up as Jesus did. First with prayer, first we'll talk about alms, then we'll talk about prayer, then we'll talk about fasting, and we'll see what the practice was and what Jesus is getting at very briefly. Okay, so first, alms. Alms is put for, as I said, righteousness in general. In fact, it's interesting that all of the Greek manuscripts that we have going back centuries are pretty much halfway divided whether this word is alms, meaning charitable giving, or if this word is righteousness, which means good works in general. It could be either one. but the meaning is the same. He's talking about doing your good works so that everybody can see what a holy person you are. It's a figure of speech that he's using. The idea is, don't pretend that you love God if you hate the people made in his image. Scripture is full of that. The whole book of John is about that. The epistle, First John's first epistle is about that. If you see his image bearer alone and hungry and naked and scared and do absolutely nothing about it, have no compassion in your heart, then don't talk about loving God. This is what he means by paying alms. We're going to talk about Jesus' teaching here in a little bit, but first I want to define these three duties so that the rest of this will make sense. The second duty is prayer. Prayer is also a duty of a Christian man. If you never pray, then you don't truly believe that there is a God. An atheist doesn't pray. Doesn't pray to a personal God. We as Christians, the heart of it is that our relationship with our Father has been restored, and so we call upon Him. So a religious man is a man of prayer, the man who talks to God. It's put for the whole. Prayer is put for the whole duties of communing with God, hearing His words in the Scripture, longing for that fellowship, longing for that communion, everything that's involved with fellowship with God, the longing for restoration to Eden. And all of this is summed up in the word prayer, communion with God. Psalm 50, verse 15, where God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So there's prayer. Fasting is a sign of repentance and deep mourning. If you think about, it's pretty pertinent today, if you think about the families that we just talked about in Texas, the 19 families, I guarantee you those moms and dads are fasting. Not on purpose. But how do you eat after something like that? That's why fasting became a sign of repentance. When you have that deep, heart-rending mourning, either for your sins or for the crisis of your nation or the everything that's going on in the world. You see this throughout the prophets. Daniel, when he sees the turmoil of his nation and realizing that his 70 years are up, and he's praying for forgiveness for his nation, he spends his time fasting. He says, "Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Joel chapter 1, when the nation was in serious trouble, sin was everywhere, oppression was everywhere, famine was happening everywhere, and there was no repentance, just mourning everywhere. And Joel is calling them to repentance, and he says, "Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into that house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." This is the deep mourning of a soul in trouble, in serious trouble. Mourning over maybe personal sins when you're convicted with sins, mourning over the brokenness of the world. A fast is a natural response. In some of the worst times in my life, I fasted and wouldn't even have called it a fast. How can you eat when the soul is in that kind of turmoil? Those three things, those three figures, sum up man's religious duty. The things that the body does to show their devotion to God. It sums up everything. From going to church to how we live to how we pray to our family life, everything is summed up in those three words. So what's the difference between the world and Jesus' followers? Because honestly, those three things are universal in man's religion. In every religion, there's some sort of fasting, some sort of almsgiving, and some sort of prayer going on in all the religions of the world. So what's the difference? What is Jesus exhorting us to? The difference is this. In the world, all of these three things have a transactional nature to them. It's a quid pro quo. If I do this, God better respond this way. And so I'm going to fast to prove how sorry I am for sin, and therefore if I fast sufficiently enough, God owes me. If I pray the right words the right way and get enough of the right people together and do the right things, then God will be forced to hear that prayer and He'll respond to that prayer. If I do my good deeds, then God owes me a good reputation. He owes me no reproach, no slander, no gossip, because everyone will see that I'm a good person. And then they'll leave me alone, and maybe God will bless me with a good wife and good children, and the church will prosper, and the church will grow, and our ministry will expand, and everything will be tremendous because I've done everything proper and everything right. This is transactional. This is what every religion in the world does. It's the quid pro quo. Quid pro quo is Latin and means this for that. I do this, and God owes me with that. It's the heart of every religion, except those that have been born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus draws a contrast, then, between those who perform their religious duties not out of getting people's attention or even getting God's attention, but simply because it's who they are. And those who do it to be seen, to get a reward from men. If you think about it, and that's what I want to do, is I want to draw it more deeply, because only the grossest hypocrite would stand up in the church and blow a trumpet and say, "Look at how much money I'm putting into the tithe box." They didn't even do that back in the days of Jesus. Jesus is exaggerating. He's talking about blowing the trumpet. There's no evidence that anybody ever blew a trumpet before they put their alms in the box. Only the grossest hypocrite does that. And yet, this spiritual peer pressure is incredibly intense. Think, for example, of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember in the book of Acts, when the word of God is spreading everywhere, Jerusalem's in trouble, and so people start selling their land and bringing the proceeds to the apostles and saying, "Here, feed the hungry, feed the hungry." They're giving their alms. And Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in the peer pressure of the whole thing. Everybody else is paying their alms. We better do it too. Everybody else is doing their charitable giving and giving 100%. We better do it too. But they didn't quite want to give everything. And so they said they only gave part of it. And that was the problem. Peter says, "It was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted to with it. But don't lie about it." This is the problem. The hypocrite is somebody who, it was an actor in a Greek play, who put on the face. The hypocrite wore a mask. It was a mask that he wore that portrayed the character he was. A really ugly mask for a bad guy and a really beautiful mask for the good guy. And you would wear the mask. It had nothing to do with who you were behind the mask. It had to do with the role that you were playing. This is why it really bugs me that the word role has come back as a virtue in marriage. They talk about the woman's role in marriage and the man's role in marriage as if we're actors in a play. That isn't what Scripture's talking about at all. Anyway, that's a side note. If you put the thing with Ananias and Sapphira in our modern day, we see a lot of this when it comes to, it's kind of a catch-22. We have these big ministries, whether it's a seminary or whether it's a mission board or whatever it is, they all need money. In order to get money, you have to have donors. In order to get donors, you have to kind of blow the trumpet of your good deeds before men. And one thing I've seen is, they get slightly exaggerated year after year after year because you got to get the money in. You got to get the money in to do the right thing. And so if you, let's suppose you've got a professor at your seminary that somebody reports that they've been not doing the things that they were supposed to be doing. If that goes public, donors will withdraw their support and you're out of work. And so what do? You try to find a way to cover it up just a little bit so that maybe all the parties are appeased and the money will still keep coming in. And I think we are at a place in our country today when every single institution and every single church, every organization is going to have their integrity tested right here. It's already happening everywhere. And unfortunately, many of the ministries are failing because they're blowing their trumpets before men instead of being honest before God. That's a problem. But think of what Jesus is saying and how deeply that bites. The biggest threat, in my experience, to our almsgiving, to our good works, to doing our good deeds, whatever they are, whether it's almsgiving or whether it's praying or whether it's fasting, whatever those religious duties are, the biggest challenge is never the world. It's always the people inside of our own tradition. Ananias and Sapphira did not lie to the Holy Ghost because they were afraid of the Romans, because they were afraid of the pagans. They did it because they were afraid of what their fellow believers would say about them. They were afraid of how they would look in front of their peers on Sunday morning. That's the heart of it. And this is such a hard thing for us to deal with. And I'm going to talk a little bit about my own anxieties. I remember just 11, 12 years old, maybe a little older. I think I was early teenager, 13 or 14 maybe. And we were getting ready to go to a wedding, and I was riding with a guy maybe in his early 20s, a friend of my parents' friends. I didn't know him from anybody. He didn't know me from anybody. We just heard the names. Our parents were friends. And everybody else had gone, and he says, "Hey, you ready to go? You're riding with me." And then he looked at what I was wearing, and he got this look of, like, almost contempt, and he went, "You're wearing that?" And I looked at my clothes like, "What's wrong with my clothes?" And I let that eat and fester at me like there was something wrong with my clothes. And that's such a minor example, but it points out perfectly how quickly that reproach eats at our heart. We give people the power to steal our rest and to steal our joy. And Jesus, in his teaching here, is teaching us how to take that power back, how to be at peace. Don't do your charitable deeds to be seen of men. I'm hoping that this is going to be clear as we progress through this. And so for much of my life, I have given people that power to steal my rest. If I do just a little bit more and work just a little bit harder, then perhaps I won't be a failure in the eyes of my Father. If I do a little bit more and work a little bit harder, then maybe people will not complain about me and gripe about me. Maybe I'll be able to keep my friendships a little bit longer if I just put a little more effort into it and do just a little bit more. Maybe I can prevent bad things from happening if I just work a little harder and do a little bit more. And so I work harder, I do more, I work harder, I do more until my body says, "No, stop, you're done." And then I look back and realize it didn't actually make any difference when it came to men. They did what they were going to do. You see how that works? No matter how hard I work, no matter what I do, no matter how much I give, no matter how holy my prayers are, no matter how humble I make myself in order to appease angry people, the problem still remains. People still talk. They still look at your tithe and go, "Oh, I'm giving more than he is." They still hear your prayers and say, "Oh, he forgot about me when he prayed." They still see your tears and go, "I can't believe he cried. He knew this was coming. Everybody's been complaining about him for months. Now he's going to get all tears." Jay Adams actually taught a whole generation of pastors that tears were manipulation to control people, and a minister that paid attention to tears was lost, because that's how women control men, is through their tears. This is how we were brought up. You don't cry. And then I realized that by stifling tears and not mourning, I'm doing my fasting to be seen of men instead of being honest about it. You see what I'm talking about? It goes a little bit deeper than our more common understanding of this. And so we say to ourselves, "Okay, well, I'm not going to cry. I'm going to put on my happy face." We say, "Okay, I'll dig a little bit deeper and I'll give a little bit more and put it in the offering plate. I'll try to put in more. I'll stay up all night praying. I'll visit every single house once a week and pray with everybody one-on-one all the time. For how long? Well, I'll just do it a little bit longer. That's the subtle way that we do our alms before men. And then when I'm studying this passage, I'm reading all the commentaries on this passage, and all of them say something along the lines of, Jesus is rebuking his hearers because their motive was wrong. There's nothing wrong with alms, there's nothing wrong with prayers, there's nothing wrong with fasting, but the motive was wrong. They did it out of a motive to be noticed by men instead of out of the motive to be seen by God. And so then it goes into my sinful heart is, well, now I got to figure out how to get my motive right. So not only am I doing more, now I'm trying to figure out, but okay, now I got to make sure I'm doing it for God and not for men. And I think that misses Jesus' point entirely. Because Jesus says it's from the heart. Do you remember what I said in the sermon on Sunday? That oftentimes in the Hebrew way of thinking, the Hebrew way of writing, the emphasis is in the middle. Out of everything that I've told you, you realize that there's something strange about the way our passage is laid out. You've got alms, then you've got prayer, then at the end you've got fasting. Those three things where the teaching is almost identical, just different words. And then right in the middle of it, almost completely out of place, is Jesus teaching on the Lord's Prayer. And you ask yourself, what on earth does that have to do with what he's talking about? He's emphasizing the Lord's Prayer. And here's what he's talking about. How do you possibly change the motive of your heart so that you're doing your deeds to be seen of God? And actually, that's not what Jesus said. He said, do your deeds, and they will be seen of God. He's saying, don't do your deeds as a transaction. Just live your life. But how do you change your motive so that you're not doing it to be seen of men? It's the covenant. In the very middle of it, Jesus says, but call God your Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This changes everything. Okay, now think about this. It's true. God will never accept any service that's done to be seen of men. It's also true that God will never accept any service that's done as a transaction. If I do this, then God owes me. God is not beholden to anyone. So how do we say that, okay, well, then I'm going to change my motive. Maybe I can write Sola Deo Gloria on everything that I do. Maybe I can say, praise God, when somebody compliments me so that I'm not caught saying thank you and thinking I'm taking the glory for myself. Fact is, no matter how hard you try, your natural religion is going to come out. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you are going to bring that pride out in what you do. Because every human effort to produce righteousness will always fail because it's of the flesh. This is what distinguishes us from every other religion in the world. In Christianity, there is no quid pro quo. In Christianity, there's no transaction, there's no merit, there's no currency, there's no work that you can do to earn any blessing from God ever. Question 62 of our catechism puts it perfectly. Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because the righteousness which can stand before the judgment seat of God must be perfect throughout and entirely conformable to the divine law. But even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Even the thought that doing this thing will make God owe me or put God in my debt, even that thought covers everything you just did with an immense amount of pride and disqualifies the whole thing. So how can we change our motive? It's called covenant. God is our Father. It's question 26 of the Catechism. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And listen to the answer. That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. And further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this valley of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. Think about that. Every single thing we need, everything that we can desire, is in the hands of our Almighty God, who has already promised it to us because of Jesus Christ. Everything. There's nothing more to earn. There's no more favor we can get from God. He's already stored up everything for us in heaven. In Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God in every sense of the word, the eternal, natural Son of God, to use the Catechism's phrases, because of that, we are sons of God for His sake, and therefore, we inherit the world. We are deeply loved. Just as God loves the Son, so we are also loved with the same intense love. We are perfectly righteous in Christ because He is perfectly righteous. We cannot be any more holy, any more loved, any more righteous than we are right now. Our problem is that we struggle believing that. Which is why Jesus says, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." We learn how to pray that way, that changes everything. If we see that, that'll change how we live our life. Why did I give my power to an unknown strange man to make me feel bad about the clothes I was wearing? It's because I had so little confidence in my parents' love, so little confidence of my place in the family, so little confidence in my worth, that I let him dictate that my clothes were not good enough. We do the same thing with our Heavenly Father. It's not God's fault. He sent his only begotten Son to take away our sins because he loved us. He knew us by name from before the foundation of the world. Why do we give our power to the opinions of men? Because we have no confidence or very little confidence in the love of God that we have in Christ. That's where the battle is. That's where the battle. The problem is God doesn't give us any clues as to whether or not the work that we're doing right now is paying off or not. You know what I mean? Do you ever feel like every day you kind of churning your wheels and you look back and go, am I even making any difference? Wouldn't it be nice if every day at the end of the day, God would give you a big letter that said, you did great today, keep up the good work. And God doesn't do that. And so what do? You start looking around at people. You start saying, well, I should get my kudos from other people then. But people are horrible at giving kudos. They got their own problems. And so what you need to do is you need to look at the covenant. Let me think about that. What is, God is willing and able to give us everything. Nothing can take us out of His hands. What if His Holy Spirit is actually guiding us and directing us and causing us to love Him and love His Word more and more each day? What if His plan is to give us the whole new heavens and the new earth, where the lion lies down with the lamb? What if all that's true? That would change everything. Then we have hearts that overflow with love and service and not fear, wondering if we're doing everything wrong. Instead of going to bed going, man, I think I really screwed up today. Everything's miserable. Everything's horrible. What if God's not blessing us here? To say, thank you, Lord, for another wonderful day of life. Thank you for the flowers and for the smell of roses and for that wonderful wine I had with dinner, which went great with the steaks that we grilled for dinner tonight. That was fantastic. And instead of worrying and fretting over whether or not we screwed something up along the way, simply trust what God has already said about us. then we're not going to let that guy go hungry. As long as we can do something about it, because our Father's in heaven and He's promised to feed us. So it's a joyful overflow of the bounty that God has already given us. The knowledge that we have plenty and plenty to share. If we can't earn anything from God or convince Him of anything in our prayers, then our prayers change and become an overflow of love and simply asking Him again to show us that love in His heart, to hallow His name so that we hallow and glorify Him instead of always looking for our own validation. And when we see the brokenness of this world and the corruption of our own hearts, we can mourn, whether anybody sees us or not, simply be who we are. We can throw ourselves and our community on the mercies of God, knowing that His mercies are tremendous and new every day. And if everybody around starts to mock me for it, let them mock. I don't care. If we miss something, God doesn't. If we forget something, God won't. If our love falters, we sin, we have an advocate in heaven, we call upon Him. Next week I'm going to speak a little bit more about prayer. I want to take that middle section of prayer and I want to spend more time with it. But I want to talk now, just one final thing before we close. The repeating sentence. He says, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." This isn't quid pro quo. This isn't this for that. The Heidelberg Catechism answers the question, what is the reward then? Where does that come from? It says the reward comes not of merit, but of grace. Now I want to think about this way. It's not because God owes us something. It's more of a comfort that God will vindicate His people. Let's look at it this way. If we serve God with a heart of love, the way that I just described, the way that Scripture describes, we will arouse the fury of the Pharisee of every age. It's unavoidable. It will always happen. We don't go out of our way to do it, but simply living and loving like that. That guy's eating with sinners. What's wrong with him? Look at that guy over there. He's talking to women. We don't talk to women. He doesn't keep our traditions. When your heart has been set free by love, religious tyrants don't have power over you anymore, and they hate that. And they're going to come after you, they're going to attack you, they're going to say all sorts of horrible things about you, and you are going to have long nights of the soul, weeping and crying and in anguish calling out to God, and here is the comfort that God is giving you. I've seen everything that you've done, and the day is going to come when you will be vindicated openly. That's what God means when He's talking about reward. The Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Think about the decision Peter made that Paul rebuked him on in the book of Galatians. There were Jews in the church that believed that Gentiles were still unclean and you could never eat with Gentiles. The gospel, of course, said, you're free. There's only one body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles are alike. But the Gentiles were despised by Jews. And so when Jews became Christians, they had a really hard time with eating Gentile food with Gentiles. That was against everything they believed in. Peter got so tired of it living in Jerusalem. When he got away to Galatia, he was there, he was eating with Gentiles, and then he saw the Judaizers showed up, and he was just, oh, again, I'm just not up to this today. I just can't do this today. And so he took the easy choice. The easy choice is, let's separate from the Gentiles and go eat with the Jews. And Paul says, what you've done is you've denied the gospel. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Peter made his decision to be seen of men. The Judaizers said to him then, yeah, I see you finally come around to see things our way. We're all faced with those choices. You get your kudo, your pat on the back, and you have this little stain in your conscience the rest of your life. But Paul draws it out of Peter, brings Peter to repentance. The right choice is, you know what, I'm going to stay right where I am. I'm going to eat with these guys because they're my brothers in Christ. And the Jews are going to say the nastiest load of garbage about me. Eventually they would get him crucified upside down. They'd get Paul beheaded. They persecuted from church to church to church to church. But God says, I saw what you did, and you're going to be rewarded openly. That's what he's talking about. With that, I'm going to go back and I'm going to talk about prayer for next week. Let's close in prayer and then we'll open it up for any questions. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us. And we pray, Father, that you would seal that in our hearts by your word and by your sacraments and by the constant meditation of your word. Pour your Holy Spirit out on us so that we can see that you truly love us. And it doesn't go up and down, but you love us with the same love with which you love Christ. And cause us, Father, to see that and to live our lives before your face rather than before the faces of men. In Jesus' name, amen.